Well, as we've asked Him to make us faithful to His will, let's find out what His will is for us and turn to your Bibles again and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, as we come to the table of love, recognizing the sacrifice of love of our Savior, let us look at what is often called the love chapter and hear what the Word of God says to us yet again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, then what is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, as we look at this chapter this morning, as we sit upon it, as we meditate upon it, we pray that this would be more than just mere words on the page, but may they be branded into our hearts and minds. May they be branded upon our tongues, upon our ears, upon our eyes, upon our hands, upon our feet. You who are defined, you are the very definition. God is love. And as you dwell in us and amongst us in Christ Jesus, may we become more as you, loving in a way that honors you. We pray these things, pursuing love, as the next verse says, pursuing love for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Looking over my notes, I was surprised that going on the last 20 years of regularly preaching, and before that having opportunity to preach, I've never preached on this passage. And then I got depressed because then I thought, there are a lot of other passages I haven't preached on yet, and my time is dwindling. And maybe the last time you heard this passage was at a wedding, some of you very recently. But it's nothing to do with a wedding, per se. Paul is not in the midst of chapter 7, where he is talking about marital relationships or the holiness of singleness. Let me turn this off. Or the holiness of singleness. Rather, he's writing this passage to a group of believers in the midst of some difficulty. Now, the starting off point for us is where we did with Brian, and thank you for reading that, is in 1 John chapter 4, and realizing that if we have any notion of what love is, we don't start with the culture of love that we live in. Notice that in this passage, there is nothing about physical intimacy as the definition of love. And yet we live in a culture where that is the supreme definition of love. I love you, and if you loved me, you'd give yourself to me. Well, the Bible would agree with that, but not the way the world says. We would become more serving of others in love if we took it seriously. Love is best modeled for us that in love, before the foundations of the world, God predetermined that He would adopt sons and daughters of glory unto Himself, and that He would use His eternal Son, eternal from ages past, His Son would come, and He would become the sacrifice for us. Undeserving sinners. Jesus didn't die for deserving sinners. Undeserving sinners need a Savior, a rescuer. And Jesus dies on the cross and was raised in 3 days and walked amongst His disciples for 40 days and then was ascended up into the heavens to return again. This is the reference to when the perfect comes, I believe, is a reference to the second coming of Christ. But love remains. And if love is the greatest, we need to understand what love means as we come to the love table. God in love sends His Son, who in love to the Father and in love for the bride for whom He is purchasing, gives Himself. And then that passage goes on. Now, as God loves us, we are to love one another. Now, we read this passage, as I said, in a church in conflict. It's a much beloved church on the part of Paul. He has great affection for this church as you read this letter. Great heartache with this church as well. This letter is an answering of problems that have come to his attention with two different groups coming with him. And as you read 1 Corinthians, you get this sense of he's going through a tick list of items that have come to his attention. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, look for the phrase now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. It's as if Paul's working from, well, what was problem number 3? Oh, yes, now concerning that problem. And he's moving on through the list. Here's just some of the things that he's having to deal with. He's having to deal with divisions in church based on the cult of personality. They had their favorite preachers. Perhaps some of them, they were the favorites because it was underneath their preaching that they came to faith. But some were of Apollos, and some were of Paul, and some were of Cephas. And some were just none of those, none of the above. I'm under Jesus. He's my guy. Well, I hope we would all agree with that. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't listen to others because of that. And we still have that, right? We have favorite preachers that we listen to and others not. Listen, look no further than your local church and how many people mysteriously go on vacation the same week pastor does. As if the Word of God is any less when he's not here. And then they're wrestling with worldly intellectualism. They're wanting to favor the curry of the wisdom of the Greeks. And Paul just says, look, the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to man. You're going to have to get over being accepted by the intellectual elites and rest upon the simple teaching of the cross. There was wrangling within the church as to who was getting credit for planting seeds and watering and seeing growth. And Paul has to put that to rest. Listen, God is the one who gives growth. Man should not be glory hounding the territory that belongs to God. But they were wrestling with what to do with the moral members of the church. There was a faction that was wanting to discipline a man who had been sexually immoral with his father's wife, and another group who was prideful about their tolerance of such things in the midst of the body. And Paul says, look, you've got to act in love. You've got to act and confront sin. They were taking each other to secular law courts. And Paul was dismayed. What kind of testimony is that of the body of Christ having to go to unbelievers to settle their disputes? Awful. There was the abuse of grace. Some believing in Christ, therefore we can do whatever we want. Standing in the freedom that we have in Christ. All things are permissible, but Paul has to remind them that not all things are profitable. There's some who are demanding their self-rights and freedoms at the expense of the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ were being trampled. And even coming to the Lord's Supper on a day like today, evidently there was much more to eat. It was more of a love feast beyond just the table. So there have been all kinds of goods, and some were getting there early and eating their fill and getting drunk before worship even began. And then good brothers and sisters coming to acknowledge Christ have no love feast to share and going away from the table hungry. And then there's the wrangling in 11 and 12 as to who's got what spiritual gift and therefore who is greater in the eyes of God. Of men. And Paul, in the midst of all this conflict in this church that he dearly loves, now remember our chapters and verses are man-made. They are not part of the original conveyance of the Holy Spirit through men. And so we see that he's dealing with all these problems in that the 31b, just that phrase above where we started, and I will show you still a more excellent way. More excellent than wrestling with each other about who's got the greater gifts and therefore who has higher standing in the company. Greater than focusing on self at the expense of serving others. Greater than getting glory for now for self and trying to hog that away from God. Greater than being right in the eyes of the world, but wrong in the eyes of God. Greater than all of this, the way of love. Brothers and sisters, this is not a chapter about husbands and wives, though as believing husbands and wives, this should fit. This is primarily about how you and I treat each other in the body of Christ. So this morning, let's walk through this passage and asking the Lord, is there any way in which I see you at work and doing and I can praise you, is there any way that I see I need you to be at work? And may I ask for that as we move through the passage. First, let's see the necessity of love. Let us see the necessity of love in the first three verses. And Paul outlines some of the spiritual gifts that he was addressing in the previous chapters. And so there's the speaking in tongues. And being able to perhaps preach with great powers or having a word of knowledge more than any others or to understand a wisdom or intellectualism or even the mysteries of the faith. To be able to do such miraculous things as remove mountains. To be generous. But if these things are not motivated by love, they're a dunghill. They're worth nothing. Paul cannot get any clearer than this. If I'm certain, here's the trouble that the Corinthians were wrestling with. Serving and doing and proclaiming in such a way as focusing on me. And how great I am. And how wonderful God's gifts are in me. Whereas love in the use of these gifts is focused on the good of others. So if we wrestle with serving in the church or serving in our family or serving in our greater community of faith, if we wrestle with, if I do this, will I get recognition? That's the wrong focus. Am I doing this because I love the Lord and love my brothers and sisters in Christ for whom I am called to serve? Not to be made much of. These gifts, the temptation is to be used, these ministries, even the miracles, to be used for self-aggrandizement, for the self-glorification, but without love they are nothing. Calvin, as he's preaching to his congregation, puts it this way. The main truth in the passage is this, that as love is the only rule of our actions and the only means of regulating right use of the gifts, nothing in the absence of love is approved by God. However magnificent it may be in the estimation of men, for where is wanting, where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel. It is an empty sound. It is not even worth a straw for burning. The necessity of love. For no activity in the name of God without love is acceptable to God. For He loved and therefore acted. And therefore, we are to begin with love for the name of God, for the name of our Savior, love for each other, and then we serve the other for their good and the Lord's glory. It's interesting to me, having been to many conferences and conventions, there's sort of a standardized, especially in Southern Baptist life, standardized introduction speech. We're going to recognize Brother John Baptist. He's going to speak to us, and he pastors the Locust and Honey Baptist Church out in the wilderness. And and their church has baptized X number of members. They're in the midst of a building program, having built their third sanctuary in 2 years. And on, and these are the programs that they're going on to reach their community. But notice that when Paul is speaking, he says nothing of buildings. He says nothing of baptisms in this passage, though baptisms are good and buildings are not necessarily evil. He does not call them away from their ministry activities. But Paul says the measure that he wants them to begin to look to is how much do they love one another? And what is the quality of their love for one another? Jesus did not say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples when you max out 100 baptisms in a year. Or when you build your third building. Or when you have 3 effective social ministries in the community. Now, the wholeness of what Jesus says is, does Jesus believe in baptisms? He certainly does. And does He call us to go and preach and teach so that others may believe and be baptized? He certainly does. Does He call us to go out into the community? And does He call us to affect others with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the oppressed and the hurting? Yes, He does. But He says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Jesus spoken of by such disciples who actually love one another will then gain an audience and be heard by the world around them. Evidence for this, Acts 6, and the first major brouhaha in the church between brothers and sisters in Christ. The Hebrew widows were upset that the Hebrew widows might have been getting more at the supper table. And there was division and contention there. And then the body came together to see how best all could be served in a means of love. And so therefore, there were the first set of prototype deacons developed for the servants of the church to oversee the ministry of the table. And then the apostles were left then to teaching and for praying. And then when others saw this, including many priests, they came to faith. They had heard the teaching before, because the apostles had been in the temple daily and preaching, and many of them had heard even Jesus himself. But seeing the body at love with one another was convincing to them of the reality of the truth of Christ. The necessity of love. All these things can be done. But if there is no love, It is meaningless. So then this moves us to verses 4 through 7 and the activity of love. We see that love is necessary because without it, nothing counts. Well, then what does this love look like? And I use the word activity because they're in the very quickly in the next three verses. There are 15 action verbs. No descriptions, no adjectives or adverbs regarding feelings. But 15 action verbs, and they are in the present tense, so that means that as I am appropriately loving, I am to be active in all these ways. This is true love then, he says. And it's not merely tolerating one another. It is not the mere absence of doing bad, but the very presence of doing all good. It's not the absence of merely doing no wrong to somebody, but rather the presence of doing all good. It's love is not merely congregating with one another on a weekly basis. Hello? I dare say if you've been here longer than 3 months and you haven't learned a new name yet, how can you be loving one another? Love is engaging. Love is not passive. Love is not merely, as we're looking at this list, not merely taking up the same space together. Love is not merely politely being civil to one another. But it is engaging. And let's look at these 15 verbs. Obviously, I'm not going to go in great depth in all of them, but just reading them is perhaps a tender reminder to us of the agape love that is that highest form of love. It is the word of love that is used in this passage. You may be familiar that there are three main words for love used in the Greek New Testament. And so one is eros, from the word that we, in our English, we get erotic. It is that sensual type of love. And then there is philia, which tends to be that kind-heartedly, brotherly love that we have, reciprocal love that we have with another one, a caring love for another. But then the highest form of love is agape love, which is that unconditional, always acting for the good of another, no matter what they may do to you kind of love. It is the love of God that was described for us in 1 John 4. This is love. That not that we first loved God and then somehow God was beholden to us or responded to us, but that God first loved us and sent His Son. And this same kind of love we mirror. It is a reflective love. As there's no way to have this kind of love without the love of the Father. But as we have the Father, His love reflected through us then becomes patient. Or I much prefer the eloquence of the King James here, is suffers long. Suffers long. And with it, very close to it, the next word is kind. Because together they develop this image of one who has been wronged and has the power to right that wrong, but chooses not to. Again, I'm not saying that we can't speak the truth in love or that we cannot even confront one another's sins in love. Of course we can. The Bible is full of such admonitions. But when we see a sin, do we immediately pounce on it? First offense and full bore red alert. Or perhaps do we, as the Bible says elsewhere, overlook an offense? Because to overlook an offense is the glory of kings. And love covers a multitude of sins. Am I willing to let a sin go? Not a preference, right? We're not patting ourselves on the back because you chose a purple shirt when I thought you should have chosen an orange shirt. But in the face of sin, even, being patient and loving. We were reminded of Romans 12, and this is the outworking of this. Maybe this would be good follow-up in personal devotions or family devotions today. In Romans 12, and you know, as much as it depends on you, live at peace. Do not repay evil with evil, but evil with what? Good. In the Greek world, such kindness, such long-suffering was not a virtue. In the Greek world, revenge was a virtue. And if you did not take revenge, you were weak. And certainly, Corinth is a city that has been very well Hellenized over its history. But so have we. It should not surprise us that when themes of movies and books are boiled down to five, I read an article a couple weeks ago, all books and movies boil down to five different themes. And one of the leading themes is, of course, the revenge motive. Somebody has done me wrong, and I'm going to make it right in my own power. Not is the case of love. But love is patient, long-suffering, and even kind. Those who grate against us. We remember Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, there's a motivator. In my love, which is to be patient and kind, am I interacting with those who have perhaps wronged me in such a way as that they will be led to repentance? Or do I react to them in such a way as that I push them to defensiveness? Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Or your other translations may say, is not jealous. And here we may have a reference to some of the, but I've only got the gift of helps, and he's got the gift of teaching, or I've only got the gift of administration. They've got the gift of prophecy. And so there's this jealousy ranking of gifts. But love does not look at one another with jealousy. Envy. Verse 4, love does not boast, or the word is brag, or in the King James, vaunteth not itself. So it's not loving to turn every conversation back to yourself and your own accomplishments and your own thoughts. And how you would have done things, or how you did do things. So if I'm not envious, then what would be the opposite of that? John's going to tell me about his big fish this weekend. I don't know if you've had a chance to go fishing yet. John, he says this big. Well, John, that's good. But I caught one this big. And I didn't even have a lure on mine. It was just the end of the line. Right? And that's not loving. Maybe I did catch a fish this big without a lure, just the end of the line. But when John is beaming and telling his story, oh, John, that's great. Wasn't that good of God to give you that moment? Does not envy. Is not jealous over what we perceive somebody else has. And oftentimes, we are often jealous of the gifts and ministries of others and possess the gifts that others are jealous about for themselves. Be content would be another positive way of looking at this. James 3, 14 through 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, writing to another troubled congregation, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. We're not arrogant and puffed up. If I'm thinking that I'm better than you, I'm not loving you. I don't know how other way to put it, except simple terms. If I'm standing around thinking that I'm better than you, I'm not loving you. It is not rude, says verse 5, or behave unseemingly or act unbecomingly. I do not act in such a way as to embarrass you or to push you to the side as some priests did in Ezekiel, and they're shouldering away the flock of God for their own good. Perhaps this is a reference to the way they were taking the Lord's Supper when it was first come, first served, and anybody who comes late, too bad. Love does not insist on its own way, does not always seek her own. 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul had already told the Corinthians, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Is this not the pattern of Christ? Philippians 2, in humility, he humbled himself. He did not think being God was something to grasp onto, but in humility he became like us, like the sons of God, flesh and blood, so that he might be able to serve us there on the cross. Verse 5 has to do everything with those who wrestle with putting to death personal freedoms for the good of others. And this is the whole context of the eating meat issue. I in Christ realize that that meat sacrificed to an idol, that idol is nothing, therefore there is nothing attached spiritually to the meat that was sacrificed. I know that I can eat it with full conscience. But I go to lunch with Craig, and he's a newer believer, or maybe he's an older believer, but that's just entrenched in his mind that somehow meat that was sacrificed to Zeus is somehow tainted. I'm not going to go to lunch with Craig and then sort of make fun of him. I'm not going to now, why don't you grow up, Craig? I'm not going to order the Zeus burger just because I can and he has to watch me in horror. No, I'm going to yield. But I have the right to humble yourself for the good of others. Yes, you do. Gordon Fee, who is a professor at Regent College, addresses this issue in this way, in a context where he will urge freedom to eat whatever one wants, because the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. Paul prefaces that discussion, as he concludes it, that the prior consideration is not what's right or even all right, but rather that they should not seek their own good, but that of others. In some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain or self-justification or self-worth. To the contrary, love seeks the good of one's neighbor and even one's enemy. It is not irritable, he moves on. Love is not irritable or easily provoked. And maybe the next one should go with it. Verse 5 also, not resentful, thinketh no evil, take into account a wrong suffered. So that when Naomi does something, or when I do something, right? That's probably much more to the case. When I do something wrong, when I forget to take out the trash, hopefully her first thought is, you know, He said he would. I'm sure he forgot. It's not like him to forget. Rather, let me give him a little while longer. Maybe he got tied up in some other things. Rather than just, what? You never. You always forget, right? That's not the act of love. The act of love is not holding it against another, even if I am in the habit of forgetting, and I am in the habit of forgetting. There is no keeping a record of wrongdoings. It is an accounting term used there so that as I'm interacting with, say, Jerry, and Jerry last week said something to me, it just was a little, I wasn't sure whether to take that as a compliment or not. So the next week that I'm walking around town, I'm seeing Jerry, I'm not holding that against him in my mind. and then we'll let another offense come up and have this sort of checklist of wrongs that Jerry's done for me. And then he finally says, "Brother, I perceive there's something wrong." And then I just unload on him for the past 4 months of perceived wrongness. No. How many of you are glad that the Lord's mercies, God's mercies, are new every morning, right? Now, if you're a believer in Christ, who lives in you? Why aren't your mercies new every morning? Love is not irritable or easily provoked, not resentful, thinketh no evil. So I'm not thinking of that person and just, man, I wish they would really get run over by a bicycle on the sidewalk today. Nothing bad, just enough to cause them a broken bone in their foot. Or maybe it's not even that far. You just think the name and there's a black cloud that comes over your heart. Brothers, sisters, that's not love as we think of each other. And the does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Well, what is this sort of rapid-fire language that Paul is trying to convey here? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That when I'm thinking of an individual, I'm always thinking the best is about to happen for them. And that I want the best to happen for them. I'm always thinking that if somehow my expectations have not been met, that there was very good reason for it, and my expectations really ought not to be served anyway. Because I'm not God. Bears all things. And I'm just going to say an aside here, and I don't want to stay here long, but listen, brothers and sisters, love is going to bear with some of you voting Democrat, and love is going to bear with some of you voting Republican, and love is going to bear some of you not voting at all. And what I'm becoming, and I've shared this with a couple of you, what I'm becoming concerned with is in the greater body of Christ, we are tearing each other to shreds over this election. We have a greater one to rejoice in, King Jesus. We may have some earthly differences about the earthly ruler, but that pales in the one that we should rejoice in, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the body of Christ, let us not tear one another to shreds over an election, but keep our eyes bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things one to another, for love endures. And love endures all things. Pastor Ken, you don't know what he said. You're right, I don't know what he said. Pastor Ken, you don't know what she did. And you're right, I don't know what she did. But I know this. I've said a lot and done a lot. And I still have the expectation that my Heavenly Father is going to love me. Somebody may have said a lot and done a lot to you. But the same love of the Father that you count on moment by moment also needs to be shown moment by moment. But Pastor Ken, I'm not God. Amen, and neither am I. Which is why we must draw near to Him moment by moment by moment. Dear God, you who have called me in love have called me to love. And in this moment, I'm thinking thoughts that are not for their good. I'm thinking thoughts not in love. I'm about to speak in a way that is not kind. Lord Jesus, rule in me this very moment. Oh, I know you're not God. That's why we need Him reigning in us moment by moment. This is why we have the Spirit of God placed within us. Is it no accident that in the fruit of the Spirit delineated for us in Galatians chapter 5, that first fruit is love? Well, the Spirit's able to help. Let us cry out to Him. but I'm weak. And your feet are made of clay just like everyone else's. But the one who is strength can be your strength as you cry out to him. This is not original to me. Let's look at this passage again. God is love, right? And his Son is love. And so Christ is patient and Christ is kind. And we would rejoice in this as we come to the table. Think of our Savior in these terms. Christ is patient and Christ is kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or rude. Christ does not insist on his own way. Hence his coming down from the throne and being put to death for our sake. Christ is not irritable or resentful. Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Christ very much rejoices with the truth. Christ bears all things. Christ believes all things. Christ hopes all things. Christ endures all things. Now, I hope we rejoice in that. But may I encourage you to read it also this way? Christ in me is patient. And Christ in me is kind. You know, whoever believes in me and obeys my commands, my Father and I will come and dwell with him, right? So I'm not being overly mystical here. Christ in me does not envy or boast. Christ in me is not arrogant or rude. Christ in me does not insist on its own way, but rather he who came not to be served but to serve others lives in me. Christ in me is not irritable or resentful. Christ in me does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Christ in me rejoices with the truth. Christ in me bears all things. Christ in me believes all things. Christ in me hopes all things. Christ in me endures all things. Lord Jesus, as I come to the table, this is the way I want you to live in me, as I profess my faith in you and that you are in me by faith. Lord Jesus, let it be lived out this way with each other. Yes, at home. And yes, if some of you are co-workers at the workplace, but as you interact with each other throughout the week, and certainly on the Lord's Day today. Oh, the activity of love. And then, lastly, in the following verses, and I'll be a little bit quicker with these, the eternity of love. The eternity of love. As great as prophecies are, they're going to end. As great as tongues are, they're going to end. As great as this knowledge is, it will pass away. For however great preaching is by some earthly human being, it's going to fall away. It's going to pass. But one thing will last forever. It will be love. So maybe that's what we should be focusing on. In verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. So these are now present in our lives, faith and hope and love, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have not yet seen, but we believe in, and hope for those hopes for things deferred, of true peace and of seeing our Lord face to face. That we have that now, faith and hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because there will be a day when our faith becomes sight. And is no longer faith. When hope shall be real and no longer longed for but experienced. But what will remain is the love of the Father showered upon us for eon upon eon upon eon upon eon. And us perfected by his love in his presence, reflecting and praising him in love forever and ever and ever with individuals whom he also loves and whom in whom our love will be perfected with each other and together in love towards him, the one who is always showering love towards us, unending love towards us, our unending love to him. Love will be the greatest and is the greatest because it abides forever. It is the only one of these traits that God gives to us that we will forever give back to him in heaven, a world of love, to steal the title of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Now faith, hope, and love abide. So this love is not to be put off or delayed. This love is lived out. Pastors have all kinds of hopes for their churches. And I pray it's in a right way. I'm prideful in a good way, without boasting, that we are a missions church. I'm glad to be known for that. I'm glad to be known as a praying church. It fills my heart with joy to hear someone in prayer meeting say, someone came up to me and said, I know your church prays. Would you pray? I'm thrilled with that. I'm thankful that we are a church known for teaching solidly. But this morning, let us also long that we would be known as a church that loves one another. Now, as we read this passage, as we come to the table in a few moments, maybe it is that a husband needs to turn to wife and ask for forgiveness for not living in love this week. Or maybe wife to husband. Or maybe siblings need to turn to one another. Or sibling to a parent, or a child to a parent to a child. You know, I needed to correct you, but in honesty, I corrected you in anger and not in love. Maybe this week we've had some brothers or sisters say some cross words to one another, and you have been stewing all this week. But you are called, as we come to the love feast, to love one another. May I beg you, please be reconciled to one another before you come. How we live with one another is important to God. May it be important to us as well. So let's have a season of quiet and of praying and, if need be, of moving to one another to ask for forgiveness. If need be, you need to leave this room and go pray in another room, then you go do so. Let's have a season of contemplating on the life of love that we've been called to. Well, let's take our Bibles and, if you're able, remain standing as we return to Matthew, now as we begin Matthew chapter 13, and we enter into a new teaching segment for Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we will have a prelude to the parables. We're beginning to walk into the thick of the parables used by Jesus in the book of Matthew, and today we'll take a look at what is a parable and why does Jesus use them and how should we respond to them before we actually start to look at them. But let's begin with verse 1, and then we're going to read through verse 17, and then jump over to 34 and 35. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, among prophets and righteous people, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and you did not hear it, and did not hear it. In verse 34, and all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, Father, we would pray for your gracious allowing of us to understand, not merely with our human minds, but with our souls, all that is being said this morning. Would you please help me to be clear? Would you help me to be right in what I say? Would you strike anything that is wrong from the minds of those who hear? Would you strike the enemy that he might not carry away truth that is spoken? And would you make every heart alive to you, I pray? And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So today, typically we try to move verse by verse, but today I'm going to jump 9 verses and get to sort of the background, the purpose of parables, why Jesus uses them, and what their function is as Jesus does use them, and that will help us, I hope, be prepared this upcoming week as we begin to read that parable that we just read a moment ago and its explanation in the verses 18 through 23. So you might think of today as some background material for us as we approach the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see that chapter 13 continues a theme that is found throughout Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, there is a teaching or an understanding of distinction between groups as they interact with God's Word. There are those who merely hear, if you'll remember back to the parable of the man who builds on the rock, who builds on the shifting sand, there's a distinction between those who hear and those who hear and obey. And those who hear and obey the Word of God are those who build on a solid rock and they withstand the flooding that comes upon them. There is, just in the last chapter of Matthew chapter 12, remember he has already said, you are either with me or you are against me. There is no middle undecided group when it comes to Christ. You are either with me or you are against me. And in the passage that we read, there are those who hear and understand and have been given the ability to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, or there are those who refuse to hear what Christ says. This is the beginning of the third great block of teaching in Matthew's Gospel. If you've not been with us, I have said in the past, if you have been with us, maybe you've forgotten that Matthew structures his Gospel around 5 major teaching blocks. And he does this as he is showing Jesus to be greater than Moses. Right, so Matthew's congregation, those that he's writing to, are primarily a Jewish audience. And obviously Moses is the hero, and Matthew is trying to show, no, Jesus is the hero, even in his teaching. Not only what he does, but even in his teaching. And this is the third great block of teaching that Matthew begins to walk us into. It is, again, touching upon the issue of the holding together of human responsibility to respond to what Jesus is saying, and yet the issue of election, that God gives the ability for us to be able to hear and to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And that might be something that jumps out at you if you've read the Bible or read the Gospels. Maybe you see over in Luke and John that there's the kingdom of God language, and Matthew typically uses the kingdom of heaven language. Are they two different topics? No, they are not. They're two different people groups. And typically, as Luke is writing to Gentiles and John as well, the idea of heaven is a foreign concept. But they know that there is a God of some kind, so they will use the language of the kingdom of God. But to the Jews who are aware of heaven, they would not use the name of God in their speech. And so for Matthew to use kingdom of God, that would be offensive to them. And so that's why there's the distinction in the Gospels between Matthew's predominant use of the kingdom of heaven and the others using the kingdom of God. So Jesus brings us, or Matthew brings us, to the section of the parables. And let's look at that first question. Well, just what is a parable? And maybe you have an idea. It's a story. It's a simile, right? So remember from your grammar classes what a simile is. It's a comparison of like things. Her cheeks were rosy as red apples, right? The idea of comparing, linking two things with description. And by and far, when Jesus is using the parables, he is teaching the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's going to be talking about who the king of heaven is. And in fact, over half the kingdom parables, Jesus puts himself in the description of the king. Something that the Old Testament would have done only for the person of God. And so even in the gospel language, Jesus is setting himself up in his teaching as the God figure. There's over 52 of these parables in the Gospels as we take them as a whole. Understanding of what the kingdom, who the king is, and who comprises the kingdom, and how we enter the kingdom, and how we live in the kingdom. This is the purpose of the parables in terms of why Jesus uses them. They are a known genre of the day. Remember, they are known type, like mystery is a genre and science fiction is a genre. Parable was a type of language, type of literature known in the day of Jesus. But Jesus so mastered the use of parables to make points. Name me one other person of the ancient world known for parables. Pithy statements, yes. Proverbs, yes. But when you think of the word parables, even those outside of the church, generally the mind goes to Jesus. Such was his expert use of this genre. He takes a style known to the hearers to then be able to incorporate into his teaching so that we might know who the king is, what the kingdom of heaven is, how we might enter, and how we might live as well. But the point of the parable is not merely getting more information. The point of the parable is to drive home a spiritual truth that we might live according to it. To move us beyond mere mental sponging into active living. And so as we move through the parables, we need to ask, what does this parable say about the Lord and about God's eternal plan of salvation? What does it say about our hopes for entering into this kingdom? What does it say about me in terms of what is it calling me to do as a member of the kingdom of God as I am a member through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So the parable, more than just getting a statement, is moving us into obedience and activity as a result of the parable. Well, what is the purpose then of Jesus's parables? What is the purpose of Jesus' parables? And there are two main purposes that I will give you simultaneously this morning so that you can sort of pay attention to the rest of what is said. The purposes of Jesus' parables are both to reveal truth and conceal truth. The purpose of the parables is both to reveal truth to those whom God has given the ability to understand and conceal it from those who thus far have been unwilling to listen to Him. As such, parables then serve as a mean both of God's blessing and God's judgment. The use of parables used by Christ is a means both of God's blessing and His judgment. Ian Campbell, a modern day pastor, writes this in a little book called Understanding Matthew. It's an excellent little read, very, very easy to read, but full of wonderful sections. In there he says the citation of Isaiah 6, which is verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 13. The citation of Isaiah 6 is a reminder to us that God can send His word with the purpose of judgment as well as of salvation. The sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And the word which opens the hearts of some to receive Christ confirms others in their rebellion, in their rejection, and in their unbelief. The parables become doors by which some enter into the glories of the kingdom while others are shut out from its blessings. If we understand the parables, it is a sign that we are shut in. But if we don't get them, nor if we don't want them, it is a sign that we are shut out. One thing is certain, when Jesus speaks and when the gospel is preached, and parenthetically, when parables are used, there is always a response. Let's look at this revealing activity of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciples come to Him. If you've been with us, you will remember. If not, you need to know that we've just come out of a very confrontational chapter, where the Pharisees and the scribes have come to Jesus and they are negating His powers of healing and of demonic expulsion by saying that you do this by the power of Satan. And Jesus says that to see what I am doing, the work of God, and call it the work of Satan, you are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You are evil serpents yourselves. Jesus turns the table of judgment upon them. Very confrontational chapter. And he goes on, as we saw in chapter 12, and we see him as the Lord of the Sabbath, and one greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon, greater than the temple itself. But now he leaves the house where all this was taking place. Remember the last episode was his mother and brother came wanting to take him away, and Jesus opens up the door of relationship. All those who do the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister. And finally he leaves the house. But he doesn't go home with Mary and his brothers. He goes down by the sea to do some more teaching. And evidently being crowded off the beach, as it were, he gets onto a boat where the people can't press in on him so much. And he could sort of allow himself to be heard by the greater crowd. And so he begins by teaching at least this parable that Matthew gives to us, perhaps more, because in verse 3 it says that he told them many parables, but this is the one that Matthew starts off with. And evidently there was a break, and the disciples in verse 10 came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables and in stories and riddles?" And Jesus gives this very good news of revealing, and he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you it has been given to know. Oh, dear believer, see that when you understand the truth of Scripture, That I am one created by God, not one creating God. When I am one created by God and answerable to Him, and when I understand my own life is such that I am continually or regularly disobeying Him and trying to live my life as the king of my life instead of Him as my life, when I begin to understand that what that does is that inflames God's righteous anger, His just anger towards me, and there's not a tick list of things that I could do to make up for it. You know, maybe if I do something to anger Naomi, there might be 10 things that I know that if I do them that she's happy with, and maybe I can get on the other side of her anger. Or maybe if I just wait her out. But there's not such a list for God. And God's wrath against sin is eternal. You can't wait that out. And when you realize that, and when you begin to realize that I am undone, like Isaiah, a man in the service of God, and yet he sees himself as unclean, still in the service of the Lord, but not holy like the Lord, and I need help. And when you understand that, and then you read the scriptures and you see that Jesus came to be the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and when you read that and your heart leaps and you grab for that, it's because God has given you the ability to understand that. You need to thank the Lord for the understanding that He has given to you to grasp things that other people do not want to hear. And they will come to their ruin. Give thanks to the Lord. To you, He says to His disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Who is the king? What is the kingdom like? How is it that we enter into the kingdom? How is it that we should act in the kingdom of heaven? Is it now? Is it later? Is it somehow both? We're going to see that as we go through the parables. But to them, it has not been given. We're going to see why in just a moment. But then in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. What do you think we mean when we sing Amazing Grace? That is not merely a sappy folk tune that our nation has turned it into in any national tragedy. I was blind to the holiness of God is what John Newton meant. The author. I was blind to the holiness of God. I was blind to the sinfulness of my heart. I was blind and did not want to see Jesus as my Savior until suddenly I was given sight by God. John Newton did not give his soul an ocular transplant. God gave him new eyes to see his condition before him. Amazing Grace is a wonderful song of the electing mercy of God to bestow, to open our eyes, to open our clogged ears. Why are our ears clogged? Because our ears are clogged with what I want to do and what I say and what I rule and what I command in my life. But then the Lord unplugs that wax of sin and causes us to hear words of mercy. All those who come to me shall be saved. Blessed are your eyes, favored. Remember, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and all those blessings, those beatitudes, those favored statements of those already in the kingdom. Well, here's another one. You are favored for your eyes. They see, your ears, they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see. Literally, they get to see the Messiah that had been prophesied about so long ago. And these disciples literally see Him. And talk with Him and interact with Him and hear from His own lips that which was prophesied before. Well, there was a revealing of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, its inauguration. Well, Pastor Ken, I think maybe Matthew's being a little bit, Jesus is a little bit strong here in Matthew. And so I would remind you of some other verses then, say John 3:3. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Not born from below by a crafty and witty preacher. Not born from below by a well-meaning parent. Not born from below from self-will. But unless we are born from above, John 3:3. He cannot see the kingdom of God. It's much like the revelation of Peter is as throughout the Gospels, when the crowds begin to leave Jesus, and he says, Who do men say that I am? And he's looking at the 12 again, and there's, well, some say you're Elijah. And some say that you're John the Baptist come back. I don't know how that worked, but you're John the Baptist come back. And Peter declares, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' response? Oh, Simon, how smart of you. No. He says these words in Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, favored are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If any of us have any inkling of spiritual knowledge, it is because the Father has opened up our eyes to see them. And Jesus uses the parables to speak to those that the Father is opening their eyes and opening their ears so that they might indeed begin to understand and believe and follow. And those who have been given some, in verse 12, to the one who has, more will yet be given. And he will have an abundance. Oh, fathom that, dear Christian, this morning. You are being reminded of the little bit of, or maybe the great bit of mercy that you've already been shown. And the little bit of the great bit of insight that you have already been given into the kingdom of heaven as you read the scriptures. But there's more to come. And be glad for that. An abundance of more to come from God as He is at work in our hearts. But Jesus is also as encouraging as he is in revealing why they understand what they do, at least concerning the parables, he is also very sober about those who parables are used as a means of judgment. Parables are used as a means of concealing truth. And as you read here in verse 13, the sense is that he's speaking of the crowd that he's just got done dealing with in Matthew 12. Those who do not want to hear what I have to say very clearly, fine. I'll make it more difficult for you for speaking in riddles. You didn't want to hear what I had to say clearly. Now I'm going to make it even more difficult for you through the use of parables. So what we have then is that the parables become a judicial act from God, recognizing the willful act of men already. It is God on high recognizing that one does not want to hear the word of God. Fine, then you won't. Divine hardening follows human hardening. This is the same issue regarding back in Isaiah. Isaiah was not the first prophet on the scene. He was not the first prophet in the southern kingdom to announce the coming judgment of God. There was a long string of prophets, and they would not listen. Hence, when Isaiah is drawn to see the fullness of the beauty of the Lord, and God says, whom shall I send? It is a sending not so much of hope, but another instrument of judgment, of warning. And from the beginning, Isaiah understands his call is to speak. And they will not hear because they've never wanted to hear. And their continual deafness to the word of God serves as their judgment. Now many have tried to put this in human language for us. Spurgeon has put it this way, the great Baptist preacher of the late 19th century in England. Those who refuse to see are punished by becoming unable to see. The penalty of sin is to be left in sin. Thus, when the Lord passes any, it is due to their sin. But when He chooses any, it is not because they are better. No, He makes them better. Sometimes Spurgeon can be difficult for some to read. I would point you to an older Puritan. Those of you who like to read older men of the faith, I'd point you to Thomas Watson, precedes Spurgeon by about 200 years, but is crystal clear in his writing, straight to the heart. Thomas Watson says this, "Surely ignorance in these days is affected. It is one thing not to know. It's another thing not to be willing to know. For as it says in John 3:19, they loved darkness rather than light." And here he says, "Wicked men shut their eyes willfully. God shuts them judicially," as in Isaiah 6. Indeed, Proverbs 29:1 is correct. "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck and will suddenly be broken beyond healing." In our own land, Jonathan Edwards put it this way regarding this idea of judicial hardening following willful hardening, the hardening of God following the hardening of man. "This judgment, when inflicted, is commonly for the contempt and abuse of light which one has already been offered, for the commission of presumptuous sins and for being obstinate in one's sin and resisting the Holy Ghost and many gracious calls and counsels, warnings and reproofs." But Pastor Ken, these are men. What about Scripture? You're right. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Dear sinner, if you want God to give you what you want and to leave you alone, He will. But outside of Him, there is no mercy. Outside of Him, there is no other word of truth. Outside of Him, there is no word of hope. And all of this, and I would add a third purpose that's not in your handout, that's not on the screen, so don't freak out, Harlan, is what? To fulfill the Scriptures. It says it here once in verse 14. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. They now, in Jesus' day, are like those in Isaiah's day. They will hear and refuse to hear, therefore they will not hear. God will close their ears." Again in verse 34, this was to fulfill, Jesus uses parables, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet in the Psalms. "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So Jesus uses parables to reveal more truth to those whom God acts upon to understand, to conceal truth from those who don't really want to hear it to begin with, and then to fulfill what the Old Testament says about Him. Pastor Ken, this is rather difficult to swallow. The idea of a loving God hardening our hearts. Our problem is not with the image of God. Our problem is with the understanding of ourselves. As if somehow we are in neutral ground and God is being mean to us. But we have all sinned and become the enemy of God. And in His justice, He does no wrong with hardening hearts that are hard to Him. The trouble is ourselves being unwilling to hear the words of hope. So what should we do then as we move through the parables? Well, what should our response be to the parables? And I have a few ways that we may respond this morning and in coming days. I don't want this just to be a response to today's message, although it may be. I want it to be preparation for the upcoming messages in the parables as well. What should our response be to the parables then? Number one, take heed. Be warned not to treat the words of Christ lightly, for you are not guaranteed that the next time you hear them, you will understand them. Do not put off the willing submission now to the words of Christ, to come to Him and be saved. Do not think lightly of coming to Him now, that He might be your King rather than later. For indeed, as we go through the parables, we're going to see that He comes in His second coming like a thief in the night. Do not put off the submission of our hearts and minds and souls and hands and tongues and eyes and ears to what Jesus says. But now, take heed. Be warned. Listen while you may. And obey. What light you have, use it to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even that little bit of insight that you have may be taken away. This is what it says in verse 12. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You are even now living in a day, in a moment of grace, in which God's Word is being read to you and taught to you, and His invitation to Himself is wide open. Come. Do not refuse. Do not harden your hearts, but allow today to be the day of your salvation. The book of Hebrews. So even as I give that word, take heed. Be warned. The word says that God will indeed harden the hearts of those who are hardening themselves. And yet there may be one. There may be more than one. Who's asking the question? But what if my heart has been hardened? Is it too late for me to respond and to understand and to yield to what Christ says? What if my heart is already hardened? Well, let me encourage you in this. If that question really bothers you, you have not been hardened yet. If it really is of concern to you that perhaps you have missed the mercy of God and you feel yourself undone, you have not been fully hardened yet. But take heed, don't go any further in whatever sin activity that has you under distress. Come back fully unto the Lord and yield to Him in His kingship over your life. Have I gone too far to understand spiritual truths? Well, let me ask your question, answer your question with some questions. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Those who are hardened see themselves as just fine or not so bad after all. But those who have not been given over to a hardness of heart, they are aware of their sinfulness before a holy, holy, holy God. Now let me just give an excursus here, and a little extra. When we're reading Hebrews and Isaiah, and you may know this, but in the Hebrew there is there's no adjectives like we have in terms of very, or many, or more. When the Hebrews wanted to emphasize a word, they would repeat it. So that when Isaiah is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "This Lord Almighty is holy," he couldn't say very holy. So he doubles it up. He is holy, holy. And if that were not enough, he goes to the extreme in the Hebrew. He is holy, holy, holy. God doesn't wink at our sins, and He doesn't play with our playing with Him. He is holy. And at that image of God causes you to shake, because now you're mindful, like Isaiah, of certain sins this week, and you understand that God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and that makes your heart and soul tremble. Be of good cheer. You are not yet hardened. The hardened ones scoff at such a notion. Or they might say, "Well, I can make up for it on my own, just a little bit better this week than last week." Instead of falling before the cross of Jesus Christ and acknowledging that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved except the name of Jesus. That is one whose heart has not been hardened yet, those who fall in such a way. Are you aware of your inability to self-reform? and your need for someone else to empower you, activate you towards righteousness? Are you totally dissatisfied with the number of times you've tried to correct the sin problem in your own life, only to result in sinning again? That is not the thinking of a hardened heart. That is one whose hearts are being made soft, whose hearts are still of flesh before the Lord, as they understand that they are sinful and something has to be done to change them, something has to be done to rescue them. And when you think of Jesus and His work on the cross, do you say to yourself, He is my only hope? Then your heart has not been hardened. Not by the Lord. Be of good cheer. Those of you who have such thoughts that I am a sinner, that there is no hope for me, and I do see that Jesus is the one that I need before a holy God, that Jesus is the one that I need strength for righteousness. Now, this is my comment to you. God is not hardening your heart, but don't you harden your heart and resisting to come to Christ. Today, do not harden your heart anymore. But Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and be my King. This is the reply of those who take heed to the warning of Christ this morning. Second way that we can respond, besides taking heed, seriously, soberly taking heed not to put off another day to what Jesus says, to act on the light that we have been given. The second response is what? Rejoice. Pastor Ken, what is there in this passage to rejoice? Rejoice that I do understand these things. Rejoice that I do see my Savior. Rejoice that I do see myself as redeemed and rescued and no longer under the wrath of God. Rejoice that you are no longer counted as those with hard hearts, but rather hearts of flesh towards the Lord. Indeed, read these words again. Blessed are your eyes. For you do see. Blessed are your ears, for you do understand. You have received the blessing of God. You have lived long enough and been favored by God to understand the fulfillment of all the prophets and the righteous people long to see. You have the Messiah as yours, and you are His. Rejoice in your relationship, in the gifting of what God has given to you. Now, don't waste that gift. This could have been maybe another. But as you're rejoicing for eyes to see spiritual things, then let's be doubly careful where we put our favored eyes this week. Where we have been favored with ears to hear spiritual blessings and truth, let's be careful what we put our ears to this week. Let's live out as people who understand spiritual truths. Let's live those truths out. Rejoice. You have been given a gift from above by the Father. And I pray the gift of understanding, the rescue and safety of your soul, never gets dull to you. Number three, pray. And this is where I seriously want you to take heed as we leave this place. Until finally you yield to the person of Christ and His activity and His Lordship. I want you to rejoice as you go from this place, identifying yourself as those who have been gifted by God to live as God's very own. But let us pray this week. Let us pray for those who are going to be coming in the next couple of weeks, listening to parables. May they be those whom the parable serves to reveal who Christ is, and that they would yield to His Lordship. May we pray for ourselves that when the Lord uses parables and to reveal how we are to live in the kingdom, let us pray for ourselves that even if it hurts, I'm going to walk in obedience because it brings Him joy, brings Him honor, brings Him praise. Let us pray for each other as as we come in this next week and the next couple of weeks in the parables, that there would be a revealing going on and not so much the concealing. Well, Pastor Ken, why pray such ways? Because the psalmist prays this way. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, if you read Psalm 119, this guy already knows many wonderful things in the law. I mean, he's given the longest song in our Bible to the law of God. But what is his prayer? Nah, I learned all I needed to in Sunday school by fifth grade. No, even now, Lord, open my eyes that I might see more. Because as we see more of the Word, we see more of the one who's given us the Word. Psalm 119, verse 18. Let us join in with a prayer, even as Paul. Romans 10, 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Speaking of the Israelites to whom he has tried to win for Christ. Let us pray with earnestness. For as Augustine said 1,700 years ago, that to those whose eyes are blinded or clouded, the clarity of the gospel for you and me is like calligraphy to them. Or if I could update the imagery, perhaps, with no offense meant. To those who see the gospel with clarity, we need to understand that for those whose eyes have not been opened yet, it's like looking at Arabic. You can see that there's some beauty in that. And you know it means something, but you don't know what it is. Let us pray for each other as we come in, who know that there's a beauty to Christ, there's something worthy of Christ, but they're not really sure what it is, that indeed the scales of their eyes would be falling from their eyes, that the ears would be unplugged from self and from sin, and that they'd be able to hear the very Word of God coming to them. Let us pray for our own hearts to yield to the parables, and have the Lord reveal to us more of Himself, of the kingdom, how we enter, how we live. Let us pray for others around us. And would you pray for me? To speak rightly what Jesus says. The New Testament is filled with occasions when, especially Paul would say, pray for me, either for boldness or for clarity, for opportunity. You could pray for clarity when I preach, to preach what Jesus says and no more. And then there's a fourth one I'm going to add. Again, this is not on your list. Sorry for those of you who need to write another space, but this would be, is it 4 or D on your outline? I'm not sure what it would be. D. Do not lose heart in laboring. Do not lose heart in laboring. From another old divine, the objection that if hardening is a divine operation, then warning and admonition are vain and useless. But this points to an extreme. For the same scripture which says, and whom he will hardeneth, also says, exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. To both these passages we submit, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of the word. Do not lose heart in speaking the word of God to those who appear right now to be hardened. For we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the next time that we mention the name of Jesus will bring to them. We do not see the eternal hardening of a soul. We may see the temporal hardening, but not all who are temporally hardened now always will be. Do not lose heart in the praying for, in the speaking to those who thus far seem to be ground unreceptive to the seed. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, but pray that indeed the Lord will be faithful to His word, that there will be harvest to the planted seeds. Let's pray. Lord, I confess this is sort of a different kind of sermon where it's a lot of background and preparation. But there's enough here, Lord, to ask ourselves, how will we respond? For those that you have opened their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, born, crucified, resurrected, ascended, coming again. For those that, whom that you have opened eyes to see the inescapable admission of sin, of self, and the hopelessness to stand before such a holy, holy, holy God. But the relief and the awe that such the Son of God should die for us. Lord, help us to rejoice. Lord, if you have the redeemed to act coldly and numbly about the best news of the world, why else? Why should those who are blind seek to see? Why should those who cannot hear wish to hear? If we ourselves will not rejoice at your great activity, oh, take apathy and deadness away from our hearts. When we acknowledge all that you have done for us, cause our lips to become unglued and help us to give shouts of the redeemed. Touch our hearts, Lord. Whip away pridefulness or arrogance. Well, of course I believe. I had good parents. I had a good upbringing. I'm not a dummy. Lord, help crucify the flesh of arrogance to cause us to see the only reason I have hope is because you've given it to us. Undeserved. Which leads us right back to rejoicing. That rather than continually, eternally standing in front of us with the sentence of death held out toward us, you have given us life and the Word and the Spirit. You call us children and ambassadors. You call us beloved. You call us your special possessions, your treasures. Wow. That you would do this for the glory of your name, and help us to glory in it. I pray, Father, for those who have been in godly homes, And they have been under good, clear teaching of the Bible. May they not waste or lose that which they have. But may they cry out in mercy and draw near. Help us to be excited about this series coming up of looking at the parables. Give us a thirst, Lord, for your word. Give us a hunger to not only know the parable, but you. You are such a good and kind God. There is no reason to doubt that you are unable or unwilling to answer these prayers. They have roots in many verses in your word. Hopefulness for the redeemed to be joyful. Hopefulness that even now sinners may cry unto Jesus. Even now, that those who are righteous would hunger and thirst for even more. Upon your word we stand in these things and pray. In Jesus' name.